The sermon text this morning is Psalm 25, and so I'll read the psalm. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Let's pray. Father, you are the God of love, and with what great love you have loved us, in sending your Son for us, in calling us friends, in sending the Spirit to indwell us, in giving us every good thing to richly enjoy, in calling us to worship you in this one body, with you as our Lord and head. Father, help us to see this morning the goodness and the greatness of your love for us, to understand as much as we are able to understand, and to live in light of what we do understand. Give us grace this morning. Bless both the teaching and the hearing of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's very little that I like more than appearing polished and well put together. I like for people to forget that I'm a 30-year-old with the emotional maturity of a 20-year-old. Yeah. On a good day. And so I believe that God, in his manifold goodness and love for me, thwarts my desire and my attempts to be polished and put together. And so as we are getting toward D-Day, which is due day, everything is getting worse and worse. Yesterday was just a horrible day. Nothing went the way that it was supposed to in setting up everything, and our house is a mess, and I threw my back out like four times, and the pets were going crazy, and in the evening I thought, well, I was just going to calm down and have some nice comfort food and a nice meal, and so I started to cook, and in a cooking accident I burnt my right hand, and so in the evening I was just ready to thrust my twisted claw of a hand toward the sky and curse the day of my birth, and then Kara calmed me down and put Neosporin on it, and now I'm all better. But make no mistake, next week I'm going to come in with my shirt half untucked, limping in with half my hair singed off, and so your understanding is appreciated. We're in a sermon series on the attributes of God, which is delightful, isn't it? I mean, which is not to say that my preaching is delightful, but the attributes of God. One theologian said that theology is that delightful activity in which the church praises God by ordering its thinking toward the gospel of Jesus Christ. That theology and the examination of Scripture is like holding a flawlessly cut diamond in your hand and turning it over and over to see how the light sparkles off of its facets and just to gaze into its crystalline depths. That's theology. That's reading Scripture and gazing upon the goodness of God. That God is. He is this kind of God. He's desirable and beautiful and lovely and glorious and majestic. And we who love him just can't stop from taking this jewel that is the Scripture and turning it and turning it to see the reflections of God in its depths. So we're talking about the love of God this week. And I think we have to be careful. You know, there's a number of mistakes we could make in talking about the love of God. I think certainly one of them would be to try to say something coherent about the love of God from the Bible, knowing that we can never say everything about the love of God in the Bible. And so we just sort of end up tripping over our own feet or making things endlessly complicated or, you know, in the fear of leaving something out, we just don't really say anything of value. I think that another error is to start thinking of God in a very human sense. We think, well, I know what love is between two people, and so surely this must be what love is like in God. And of course, when we think about love in people, we think about people who have never made us angry or upset. So people of virtue and standards are pretty much cut out of that picture of love. And so God is this sort of doddering, you know, senile old man who just sort of, you know, grins impotently at everyone and you know, offers you sugar-free Chiclets when you come to his house. And just, there's no sense of the godness of God. And we forget that God is not like us. And the love that he shows us is not like the love that we would show to each other. Can the love of God... Well, I was in Sunday school this morning, we were talking in Exodus about how God commanded... Moses commanded the Levites to go out and slay 3,000 of their brethren, and God seems to have looked on this with approval. And whatever we say about the love of God in Scripture has to be consistent with that episode. Whatever we say about the love of God has to be consistent with God's own self-proclamation in Exodus 34, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, is showing love to thousands who fear him, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the sins of the fathers unto the children, even to the third and the fourth generation. Our understanding of the love of God can't shy away from difficult texts. It can't shy away from the words of Jesus and sort of pick and choose what we like about Jesus and what we don't. The disciples or people come to Jesus and they say, did you hear about that tower in Siloam that fell and killed 18 people? You know, what about that? And they're expecting him to say, oh, yeah, God was the first one to cry, or, you know, his heart is with the families. And Jesus says, yeah, that's going to happen to you if you don't repent. Is that consistent with your image of the love of God? If not, then what you believe about the love of God is not biblically derived, but is the result of some kind of cultural and effeminate imagination. Psalm 25 tells us about the love of God. That God's love is God himself shed abroad for the goodness of his people. And I don't want to be guilty of trying to say everything. I just want to say something. And so I just want to direct your attention this morning to four four facets of the jewel, four descriptions or manifestations of the love of God in Psalm 25. The first is in verse 6. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. That God's love is to his people an everlasting love. He says to Israel elsewhere, I have loved you with an everlasting love. His mercies have no end, and his faithfulness is the same from generation to generation. This is where it's so important for us not to see the love of God, not to use our own experience of love between people as a sort of cookie cutter and come to the Bible and cut that image out. God's love is not like our love. Our love is so fickle and frail, isn't it? And we look around and we see examples of love which are human love, which are magnificent. We see examples of human love which astound us and which warm our hearts. The efforts of missionaries, other humanitarian efforts. I mean, steadfastness and patience in the face of great suffering and persecution and trial. And we're just amazed by these things. But all love has its end. All human love has its end. And we're sinful and fickle people. Our love fails. It dries up. It grows cold. Our love for each other is marked by selfishness, at least as much as it is marked by selflessness, isn't it? Or maybe you have a naive view of human love, but we're selfish. We're so selfish in our love for each other, and we think that our love for each other should be reciprocated. And if it's not, then there's something amiss, and maybe... Well, if you can't love me, why do I even love you? And we pull back and we withdraw, but God's love is from of old. He is the Lord. And everything that he is eternally and unchangeably fully God, fully love. This is why the apostle can say that God is love. That when you plumb the depths of the being of God, if think of God as an infinite ocean, dive in and you'll never dive past his love, for he is all love. All of God, for all of eternity, is love. This is what we mean. I mean, words fail, don't they? To describe God is a lot like trying to describe fire. There's a big difference between the word fire and the fire itself. But this is what we mean when we begin to talk about the unconditional nature of the love of God. I love that the English Standard Version and some other versions of the Bible translate the Hebrew word used for love in this passage and so many other times in the Old Testament as steadfast love. Steadfast, right? Which supposedly comes from the old word to stand fast, right? The image that's often given, and I have no idea if this is true or not, but who knows what's true. The image that's often given is that knights in battle with all their, 120 pounds of armor are riding these war chargers into battle, and occasionally they would begin to lose their balance. When you've got that much armor on, it's not hard. And so their fellow knight would come up on the one side of them and give them a shove and shout, "Steadfast!" to keep them up and right. The love of God is a steadfast love. It never ends. I think this is so important because we think the love of God ends. Last night, I was standing there with a burnt husk of a hand, telling Kara that I was going to lose my hand. Nothing but ashes. And I said, I'm sorry. And she said, what are you sorry for? And I said, I'm a bad person. And she said, what makes you say that? And I said, if I weren't a bad person, this wouldn't have happened to me. I was being somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but then I thought, no, I have to turn this around somehow. So I said, you know what retribution theology is? Retribution theology is what Job's friends believed. Good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. And I said, it's horrible theology, and we all believe it. I believe it. If I were a better Christian, I would still have my hand. It was a little dramatic last night. It hurt. But we think that, don't we? God does bad things to us if we're bad. He's made a list. He's checked it twice. He knows who's naughty and who's nice. And boy, watch out. If you don't want a cosmic lump of coal in the stocking of your soul come judgment day. Because God is retributive in his love. We believe that. It's not what Scripture teaches us about the love of God. It is from of old. It is everlasting. And when the psalmist says to God, remember, O Lord, your mercy and your steadfast love, he doesn't say it because he thinks that God is prone to forget it. This is merely the psalmist begging for the grace which he knows is so readily available to him. God remembers his steadfast love toward his frail children, doesn't he? And so his love is not like our love, and it is not conditioned upon our own faults and foibles and merits. It's from of old. Secondly, in verse 7, the psalmist says, remember your mercy, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. The love of God is sin-forgiving. Sin-forgiving love. And of course, this plays into what we just said, that God's love is not retributive, but that he forgives sins. The all-knowing God, who knows all things actual and possible in one simple and eternal act, chooses not to remember our sins, but casts them into the deep. How great is the love of God. For the sake of his goodness, all of God is all goodness and mercy and love. There are... Rodney Stark wrote a book called Discovering God, and he's a secular, I don't know what he is, anthropologist or something. And Rodney Stark is interested in the history of religion, so he doesn't believe in God, and so he's saying from a purely human perspective, how does religion come about? And he gives one theory, and I think it's a popular theory. I don't think he came up with this, but it's in his book. And it goes a little bit like this. You've got a tribe somewhere, thousands of years ago, and let's just call them the Hungu tribe or something. And the Hungu tribe has a big man, a chief. And the chief is the undisputed leader of the Hungu tribe. And he rules with an iron fist, and he's fathered half of the tribe, and you know. And then the big man who had, you know, led them in prosperity and in tribal battles and in all sorts of other things, the acquisition of land. And the big man dies. He grows old and he dies. And so now the Hungu tribe has another chief who is not really up to the big man's standards. But then one night, someone has a dream, and they dream about their chief who had died. And so they have to wrestle with this and say, he's dead, but how did I just dream of him? The big man must still be with us. He's dead, but he's still with us. And so they tell the rest of the tribe that, and, you know, they decide to maybe leave a banana or something on the big man's grave, and, you know, a pygmy marmoset runs off with it in the middle of the night. And so they think, the big man ate the offering that we left for him. And so when the crops begin to fail, they pray and ask the big man to come back and to help them with their crops and so on. And religion develops and becomes more and more complex. This is actually an anthropological view of the origin of religious sentiment. And so what does that mean? It means that their conception of God is that God is like a human, but bigger, stronger, in some cases meaner, right? I mean, think about the Greek gods. If you've ever read any Greek mythology, it's like they dreamed up the worst characteristics that a human could have and multiplied them by a factor, and you come up with some sky bully who, instead of throwing stick at you, throws a lightning strike. And so God is simply like us, but writ large in the sky. So far for his negative attributes, but also for his positive attributes. And Christian theology can be this way. That we say, God is like us, he just doesn't have the negative bits. And the positive bits, we just blow up so that they're greater than life size, sort of thing. That's not how God forgives sin. Our forgiveness of each other's faults, you know what this is, right? Your spouse sins against you, so you have a fight. And then you forgive them, and then the next time it happens, it all comes up again. And you're not arguing with them about what they just did today. You're arguing with them about what they've done yesterday, and the day before, and the day before, and the day before, that you forgave them for. How's that for forgiveness? We do this with our friends, and with our parents, and with our children. And we do it at work. You work for somebody, you make a mistake, and they say, oh, it's all right. And then you do it again 3 months later, and they say, this is a pattern of insubordinate behavior, and you're going to be terminated. That's how our forgiveness runs. And so we think that God's forgiveness is somewhat like this. Maybe he's got a little bit more patience, but even so, his patience runs out. But the God of heaven is not like you or me. Praise God. The God of heaven forgives sin and iniquity. He does not remember. The God who knows all things does not act on his knowledge of our sins once he has forgiven it. I mean, because God can't forget things. That's what, you know, when we say remember not, he doesn't forget. Rather, it's a special kind of remembering where God, who knows our sin, chooses not to punish us for our sins, but in fact, following the storyline of the scripture, bears them in his own body as Christ dies on a cross for our sins, robs sin of its power to divide us from God. That's his forgiveness. It's a function of his love. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O God. His love is a sin-forgiving love. Thirdly, God's love is a sin-defeating love. It would be one thing to forgive sin, as though, you know, we keep breaking things in God's house, and every time he says, that's all right, I'll pay for it, that's all right, I'll pay for it, that's all right, I'll pay for it, and we still live in a house full of broken things. But he defeats sin. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his testimonies and his commandment, or his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him he will instruct in the way that he should choose. God instructs sinners. This is one of the great promises of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. All your children shall be taught by the Lord. No longer shall each man say to his neighbor, know the Lord. For each one will know me, says the Lord. I will establish you in peace, and all your children will be taught by the Lord. One of the things we've got to get down in Christian discipleship, this is a disciple-making church, isn't it? Right? We don't just bring people in, say, hey, do you know about Jesus Christ? And they say, no, okay, we'll pray this prayer. And then what next? I don't know. Go figure it out. Read a Max Lucado book or something. This is a disciple-making church, isn't it? At our best. And one of the things we've got to get down in Christian discipleship is that sin is not awful just because it sends you to hell. Sin is awful, full stop. Put the period at the end of the sentence. The apostle says sin is death. It leads to death, and it is death. He said, what fruit had you then in those things of which you are now ashamed? Sin in itself is miserable. Jesus says that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And so God, in infinite mercy and love, steadfastness and goodness, not only frees us from the penalty of sin by sending his son to die on the cross, but frees us from the power of sin in daily life as we walk with him in obedience and faith. He instructs sinners in the way. Think of every bad day you've ever had. All of your misery. It's not all due to your sin, is it? We would say all of our misery is due to sin. Someone's sin. Yours, the person next to you, or Adam. But it's not all your sin. But so much of your misery is your sin. Isn't it? I mean, we would just have to humbly confess that we seem to be, as a people, obsessed with self-destruction. Maybe something bad happens to us. It's not in our control. And we respond in this spiral of ruin and misery. And we feel miserable because we've done wrong, and so we seek comfort. We seek the sinful thing that we think comforts us. And we ruin ourselves. What we need is restoration. He restores my soul. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He's a good father. He's a good shepherd. The Lord, in everlasting love, not only forgives sin, but defeats sin in daily life so that we no longer need to walk in the futile ways that we've inherited from our forefathers, as Peter says. This is good news. It's the love of God shed abroad. God's love is full to overflowing, isn't it? It's as though God is holding a cup full of blessings, and everywhere he turns, he spills it. And it just drops forth blessing and goodness and love onto his people without end. And we think, when is that cup going to run dry? Not going to run dry. You know what the church is? In Zechariah has this image of a lampstand that is connected to an olive tree. And Zechariah says to the Lord, what's the lampstand? There's two lampstands connected to two olive trees. And he says, these are my servants. Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. And then he says this, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. When's that lampstand going to run out of oil? It's fed by the olive tree itself. The God who has life in himself is our supply. That's the love of God. It sheds itself abroad. It's full to overflowing, never emptying. Power for daily life. Forgiveness. Everlasting love. Which all culminates in this, the fourth thing I'd like to point out about the love of God here. Continuing where I had left off reading in verse 13. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenants. Knowledge and friendship are connected in the Bible. Jesus says in John 14, No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. What is it to be a friend of God? The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. He makes known to them his covenant. The love of God, which sheds itself abroad. And if I could correct my earlier analogy, it's not drops which fall from this cup of blessings, is it? It is as though God, who is an ocean of being, has vented himself onto us. His eternal love and goodness, his infinite mercies, drop on us like a torrent. You ever go to an amusement park and the bucket at the water park? There's always, you know, they've got the water park, and there's always like this huge bucket that's somehow on an axis that tips easily. And so it fills with water, and when it reaches a certain point, the whole thing just dumps. I love to stand under that. I mean, kids love to stand under that. I love to stand under that. And you feel the weight of the water. You ever see a kid get smashed by that, by the way? A little too young to go under, and he just sort of gets up and shakes himself off and does it again. Or you ever go to a river with a small waterfall and stand underneath the force? I mean, there's some waterfalls, they won't let you do that, because you wouldn't make it out again. This is the force of the goodness of the love of God. And it's compared to this, right? Romans chapter 5, Paul says, the love of God who the Spirit has poured out on us. Think of the flow, the energy of his love, which results in wonder of wonders, friendship with God. His friendship is for those who fear him. And it's not a buddy-buddy friendship. God is not like us. And so this friendship isn't the same as the friendships that we enjoy on a day-to-day basis, where we enjoy friendship with usually peers. And even if we enjoy friendship with someone who is older than us or wiser than us, more mature than us, in a different stage of life than us, or even in some authority structure who is above us, you're friends with your boss, you're friends with, you know, friends with your parents, friends with something like that. We're still friends with beings like us. And God is not like us, qualitatively or quantitatively. He is other. This friendship, it consists of a unilateral flow of goods from God to creatures. It's not a two-way street, this friendship. God receives our worship. He receives our praise. But he doesn't need it. The flow of need is one way. And so here we are with open hands, and here he is with ready supply. I love the end of Luke 18, the parable of the persistent widow, so Luke 18:8. And you remember the parable. Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose hope. He said, in the city there existed a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was in that city a widow who kept coming to him day and night saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, lest she beat me down with her continual coming. And the Lord said, therefore hear what the unjust judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. And then this line. But when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And the idea is this, that God is so much more willing to answer prayer than we are to pray. God answers far quicker than we can ask. And the question Jesus asks is, will there be any mail in God's inbox when he comes? Will he find faith on the earth? Will there be people who pray on the earth? But this is the love of God. Will he delay long over them? He will answer them speedily. This is the friendship that God establishes with sinners to make known his life-giving covenant, to forgive sin and defeat sin, to be our everlasting God. There is none like your God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens in his majesty and through the skies to your help. The eternal God, Moses says, the eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. What a fellowship. What a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. This is what it means to be a friend of God. Not to be a friend of some lesser being where we lean on each other for support. Just the two of us, right? But to lean on God and to find underneath us in all of our fragility and our woe and our sorrows, everlasting arms. We are held by the God of love. I am a friend of God. The love of God is one that we like to talk about. And I don't fault anyone for that. Why wouldn't we love to talk about the love of God? We must be so careful not to grab off of the shelf some lesser version of the love of God. It's so important that we are biblically informed. Modern conceptions of the love of God are that God loves me because I'm worthy of love. So we say that when Jesus hung on the cross, his every thought was for you. He couldn't imagine life without you. Blah! You're not worthy of love. And God loves you. And the important difference is that someday your sin will be so grievous and so great that even you in your ignorance and blindness will say, this is wretched and horrible and I'm not worthy of love. And if you think that God loves you because you're worthy of love, then on that dark day, God will have totally disappeared from your sight. But if the love of God is not conditioned on you, then come what may, hell or high water, and you are a friend of God, loved by God and upheld by everlasting arms. Pleasant Community, God loves you. And his love is an everlasting love that forgives sin, defeats sin, and establishes covenant friendship with you. Praise God for his everlasting love. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled and awed by love. We don't know how to talk about your love. We don't know how to receive your love. Give us new capacities. Give us new hearts and new eyes so that we can see ourselves as we are and that we can see ourselves loved by you. Help us. Protect us. Guide us. Instruct us in the way. Forgive us our sins. Walk with us as our friend forever. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.